Well, let us open God's Word together to Jeremiah chapter 23. And we return to our sort of series in the book of Jeremiah. We've done, I think, three or four sermons in the first 20 chapters. And we seem to have spent a lot more in the chapters after that. And it's no different tonight. We will look. Last time we looked at verses. I think we were meant to look at verses 1 to 8, but we finished, I believe, at verse 6 of that chapter. But we will begin at verse 9 tonight. We won't read through the passage because we're going to do an overview of this section or this part of the chapter. So for that reason, we won't read over the passage, but we'll read it as we go along. This method I sometimes quite enjoy because you get an overview of the Word of God, and obviously then you emphasize the main points as you go through. It's one method of Bible study, and also one method of preaching among many, but it's one that at times I greatly enjoy. We won't be looking at any other scriptures. We might refer to one or two other scriptures in passing, but we won't be turning to any other passage. And that's one of the reasons I like doing it this way, because you're just emphasizing the passage itself. The title for our message this evening is The Abuse of God's Word. The abuse of God's Word. The one thing we are not ever meant to do is to misuse the Word of God. I think there's two great tragedies in the world, especially in the church. There is the lack of use of the Word of God, and then there's the abuse of the Word of God. And I'm not sure which is worse. Both are to be avoided. Both are to be condemned. Ministers, all Christians, but especially those who are called to preach the Word of God, are called to use God's Word, but not to abuse it. And what we see in this chapter is those people who are meant to be the feeders of God's flock, the shepherds, instead of feeding the flock, allowing the flock to starve. And worse than that, actually, as we'll see in our passage this evening, doing far worse things as well. So, without any further introduction, let us get into the passage. I'll give you the points as we go along. They're really just headings for the verses that we'll look at. First of all, in verses 9 to 11, we have the abusers identified. If God's word is being abused, who are the ones who are doing the abusing? And we see in verse 9 especially, and also verse 11, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness." Then verse 11, "For both prophet and priest are profane." Notice here in these three verses, we have three responses. First of all, and it's a response to the state of the land, yes, and the nation, but particularly a response to the state of these so-called teachers, so-called prophets, and so-called priests of the nation. First of all, in verse 9, we have the response of the prophet. "My heart within me is broken." Now, I take encouragement from this. You say, how can you take encouragement from that? Over the years, I remember certain Christians almost disdaining when I would mourn the situation. They would think I was going over the top. You know, when you complain, when you say how terrible things are, and Christians would often say, you're being too negative. Well, if that is true, I am being just like Jeremiah. It's no different. And we should take great encouragement at the response of Jeremiah to the state of things in his day, for that is the way, first of all, we should be like, and if we are like that, well then, that is the right place to be. How can we? How can we sit back and relax and not care when we see things so bad in the church? How can we not care? How can we laugh and joke? I've gone to conferences where, and I won't mention any names of conferences, I don't think that would necessarily be the right thing to do, where when these type of subjects come up, even some of the ministers don't see the gravity of the situation. And I'm understating it. I don't want to sound like I'm over-exaggerating, but I am actually understating the problem. Ministers can actually joke about serious things, things that we should never jest about. But that was not the situation for Jeremiah. It broke him. The situation broke his heart. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. He's saying when he put the prophets on one side, these false prophets, together with the word of God, there was a major problem. The word of God said things are to be like this. And yet this is what Jeremiah saw. And it broke him. But then we see the response of the land. And you know, of course, we could spend a lot just on that verse. You could spend a lot of time, couldn't you? You really could. That's the response of the prophet. But now look at the response of the land, and we'll just to give you comfort, we'll see how far we get in the passage. If time runs away, we will stop at a certain point. So don't get too worried, because I have notes for the end of the chapter, but we'll just see how far we go. We see in verse 10 the response of the land. When things are bad with the prophets, when things are bad with the preachers, and when things are bad with the ministers, what's going to be the response of the people? The land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. Now let's stop for a moment and just say, this is not something that would have been saw with the physical eye. Jeremiah is not describing what everyone would have saw. Jeremiah is looking at things with the spectacles of holy eyes, if you want to put it that way. With holy eyes, looking through the spectacles of God's word. People thought all was well. In fact, when Jeremiah preached, they said, what are you talking about? The Lord is blessing us. Look around. Everything is well. But Jeremiah is looking at things from a godly man's perspective. And we are to see things from God's perspective and not the world's, and not even the church's perspective. For most of the church do not see things this way. But then we have the response of the Lord in verse 11. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. The one place that was meant to be holy, the one place that was meant to be kept as a sanctuary, literally, from the world and from sin, in that very place. And God is saying, in my house have I found their wickedness. You see the change of personal pronouns. In my house have I found their wickedness. In other words, they weren't just happy to have the land full of adulterers, and not even their own homes full of sin, but they even desired to bring that wickedness and iniquity into the very house of God. Again, we think of Samuel, or in the book of Samuel, the way Eli's son profaned the tabernacle of the Lord as well. This section reminds us of how important it is that we who profess the name of Christ, and especially those who preach the word of God, that we be the bulwark against sin, not the cause of it. We're meant to be the bulwark. We're meant to be the salt of the earth. We're meant to be the light of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If the very thing that is meant to be the preservative loses its preserving qualities, where is the answer? God has called us as his people to be the preservative in this world, to be the light, to be the salt, to be what makes a difference. The problem with this nation is the same as the problem with the Jewish nation. It's not the problem of sin. That's only the effect. That's only the consequence. That's what this chapter teaches us. The problem is that that which God has called to be the answer actually has become the problem and the cause of greater sin. We were talking before the meeting started, weren't we, about, you know, professed Reformed churches. The reason why we are a Reformed church must be, not just doctrinal. If that's all it is, we will fail. We have failed. We are to be, and in fact, I would say this without fear of contradiction, that on a human level, speaking humanly, the only hope, especially for Western society and for the world, is if the Reformed Church gets back to where it's meant to be. Because the rest of evangelicalism, you know, I don't want to start getting sidetracked here, but even conservative evangelicalism, one of the problems with it, and there's many conservative evangelical churches that are, they live godly lives, but they don't believe in really affecting the world. The Reformed Church, and the glory of the Reformed Church historically always was, we take on the world to change the world. Not to hide away in our little holy huddle. We are called to make a difference. So we are not to be like these abusers. We are not to be sinners, unrepentant and proud and arrogant sinners that will even bring our sin into the house of God. It will bring our wickedness into the house of God. That's where we must start. We must start here. We must start here. Cleanse ye hearts, ye sinners, ye double-minded. We need to stop being two people, saying one thing, looking like one thing in the sight of man, but in our hearts being totally different. Then in verse 12, we have their judgment promised. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways. Notice what it says, their way. God doesn't say, my way will be slippery. The way they have chosen, their chosen path, shall be unto them as slippery. The word way is, if you notice in italics, so the idea would be, wherefore their way shall be slippery in the darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a slippery place is one thing, but you've ever been in a slippery place in the darkness, now there's difficulty. This is what God promises. They think they are in control. I am going to let them go their way so that they will lose control. This is the folly of sin, isn't it? The folly of sin is that we think when we're committing it, we are actually in control. But that very sin will be our damnation. That very sin will be our fall. It goes on. Not only are they in a slippery way and in the darkness, they shall be driven on. And this is what God promises to those who bring wickedness into his house. He will allow them to go on in their way to the point where not only can they not stand and can't see, but they will be driven on. They will be hardened. And they will fall therein. And then I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. The foolishness of sin, the foolishness of thinking that we can play games with God, that we can stand in the presence of a holy God and mess around with sin and mess around with his house. You see, we're really no different than the people in Jeremiah's time. Because all of us know our guilt in this area. The one thing that would make me run from this spot more than anything is knowing my own iniquity. And I don't know it as I should, as I mentioned earlier on. Then thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, we have their twofold apostasy. Their twofold apostasy. And these two always go hand in hand. Always. In verse 13 we have ministerial apostasy. And then in verse 14, we have moral apostasy. You see, Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. And we have here spiritual or ministerial apostasy going hand in hand with moral wickedness. Verse 13, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. How any preacher could consider this verse and not be afraid to speak. Sometimes the only reason, especially when I'm considering a message like this, the only reason I have the courage to actually preach it is because I believe God has called me. It's not a reason. I am not here in my own strength. Especially with this type of message. It's only that I'm convinced before God that He has called me to preach His word that I can say these things because of my own wickedness. These so-called prophets not only bring their wicked doctrine and wicked God, for they did not serve the true God, they served Baal. They caused the people, not preventing the sin in the people, but actually causing them to go into error. Then that leads to moral apostasy. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. For anyone to commit adultery is a horrible thing. In fact, it's one of the sins in the scripture that is most condemned. But for the prophets, to commit adultery and walk in lies. And if you're committing adultery, you do have to walk a lie, don't you? And because they were living that way, then they strengthen also the hands of evildoers. Anyone who's lived in Ireland over the last few decades or into the past knows that this is exactly what has happened in this nation. Because the priests and the bishops have lived these type of lives. I remember the night on one of the late talk shows on a Friday night, and they brought this woman on who had had an affair with one of the bishops. And the nation loved it. It was all in the papers. If a bishop can do this, we can all do it. We're all doing it anyway, but it just strengthens, as the verse says, it strengthens their hand. You see, for every sinner does tremble. Every sinner does tremble because they know God is real. So their hands to that degree are weak. But when the church, and even the apostate churches, do what they do, it strengthens their grip on their sin. It makes them bold in their sin. Brothers and sisters, a challenge for us in our lives is to so live that we will turn those hands weak again. So that people will know the reality that there is a God who is holy because His people are holy. Nothing else will convince them. See, the world even understands that words alone mean nothing. The world even understands that. In fact, they probably understand that more than we do. The world understands that a profession of religion in itself means very little. Yet the world will give you the benefit of the doubt. I've proved that in my own life. They will give you the benefit of the doubt till you prove them right or wrong. Don't give them. Better if you're in a situation and you're not living for Christ, don't say you're a Christian. Better not to say it than to strengthen their hands by breaking your profession. It goes on to say that none doth return from his wickedness. This is the reason why there is no genuine revival in our land today. This is the reason. There's no real conversions. I was talking to someone recently who told me that over a weekend there had been, I think it was 13 or 16 conversions. And I thought, he's living in a different country, or, you know, I just don't know what's happening. According to the Word of God, when this type of culture exists in the professing church, the consequence is that none will return from their wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. I don't know about you, brother and sister, tonight. And I don't want to say anything for effect's sake. But the greatest fear I have is that when the Lord looks at my soul, all he sees is Sodom and Gomorrah. That's my greatest fear. But not maybe as much as it should be my greatest fear. For if I truly fear that, I would live better than I live. Then fourthly, we have the Lord's personal response in verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them. They were meant to be the feeders. The prophets were meant to feed the people with the word of God. Now God says, because they have not done that, but made his people to sin, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. Why? For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. From the prophets, not just the prophets in general, but from the prophets of Jerusalem. Do you know it was in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus had his greatest opposition? In fact, they even left Jerusalem to go to challenge him. Oh, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets. From Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Jerusalem was meant to be the light of the nation, and it became the pit from which all horrible things spewed out. We have the Lord's counsel in verses 16 and 17. First of all, his counsel, the first part of verse 16, is simply, do not listen to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Now here's a challenge for all of us. First of all, we have to decide which ones the Lord is talking about. Is it the one talking to you now? We have to make a decision. We have to decipher. It's not just about true doctrine. It's not just about being able to preach a good sermon. Why does God say, do not listen to them? Three reasons given in the rest of verse 16 and verse 17. First of all, they make you vain. Good advice for somebody when either they're getting married or when they're in a relationship with somebody. Does this person make you more like Christ? Does this person make you love God more? Well, these prophets were not to be listened to because of what they made the people become. They make you empty. They make you vain. What does the preacher make you like? Does he cause you, not only in his words, but in his life, to make you want to become more like Christ? I'm not making this easy for myself on purpose. For this is God's word. I can't say things that will make it easy for me. I need to be challenged, as all of us do. But then secondly, they speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Devising their own imaginations. In verse 17, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And we wonder, how is this possible? How is this possible that men who claim to be Christians, yea more, who claim to be ministers and prophets, can speak fair words unto the ones who hate God? I often think of the words of Al Martin on this point, when he reminds us that when we don't tell people the truth, it is self-love. It is because we want them to love us more than we want them to love God. All will be well. Don't worry. Keep living the way you're living. Then sixthly, in verse 18, we have a much needed corrective. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? That's what we all need to do. But that's especially what anybody who would stand up and claim to speak for God needs to do. To stand in the counsel of God. And to see and to perceive and to hear his very word. And to mark it, not with a highlighter. That's good. But more than that. To mark it into my heart, to mark it into my soul. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Let us stand for closing prayer. Our God and Father, we bless you for your mercy, your grace to our souls. Lord, forgive me for being what you know that I am. Nobody else in this room knows what I am except you. Lord, forgive us all. Forgive us all for being filled with what we want, working our own desires, and not falling at the feet of Christ. Oh Lord, if there's anybody in this room that is not truly converted, O God, be merciful to our souls and draw us to thyself. Do not hold our sins against us. Lord, we have no plea except Christ's blood. We have no argument again except the life and death and glorious resurrected life of Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross. Oh Lord, help us. Enable us to hold the cross. Enable us to see him. Enable us to fix our gaze upon Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.